Greeting to everyone. I would like you to open your Bibles now as we continue where we left off this morning in Psalms 107. Outlined are on the share in the back. You didn't have to bring your morning outline. I thought I would go ahead and put together an outline specifically for the second half of this wonderful psalm. We have learned much. It was interesting, my quote from Frances Havergal this morning, and now we're singing a bunch of her hymns, and I didn't pay attention to what was, I already had them, but I didn't realize they had chosen those, and that quote was really stuck in my head regarding that if she was given the task to write of the goodness of God to her, that the ink would boil while a pen was in her hand. Stunning testimony of what she thinks the goodness of God. We're continuing this. I have simply entitled it on the top of the outline, Giving Thanks for the Goodness of God, Part 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we come before you, need to be instructed, guided, corrected, rebuked sometimes. But Lord, it's all profitable for our sanctification, for our equipping for your glory, the work of the kingdom, usefulness in your hands. So, Father, as we look at this, one of the fundamental things that we have to understand is no matter what happens in our life, good or bad, difficult or good, we need to realize they all come from a God who is infinitely, immutably good. And often we forget that, and yet we learned this morning that it is a foundational attribute of yours, and we pray as the psalmist guides us through the metaphors of life, trials and tribulation that set us back. Many of them are as a result of our own choosing, our own taking the wrong course, paying the price for not having wisdom, rejecting your counsel and your word, not even taking the time to seek for it in your word. But Lord, we have much here to teach us and to guide us. We ask again tonight that you would help us to be attentive. May our hearts be still, our minds focused. May we surrender our will to the authority of your word to be changed, transformed, and renewed for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we started out in the first three verses of the call and the duty and responsibility and obviously the natural and only proper response to a good God is to be thankful. It opens up with verse 1, which also is mentioned three more times in verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31, and added, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then we went into the first two of the metaphors. Obviously, we can trace it to the history of Israel. We also can trace it in the sense of the waywardness and the lostness and the choices that sinners make in their life. First one was the fact of the wandering in the wilderness. We see and clearly see that in the history of Israel. But we also see that God and God alone is the one who helps wanderers find their way. Every metaphor was the teachers of a crisis of chastening, disciplining, further ways, all of that stuff, and which led them to one of two answers: despair and give it all up and checking out, or crying out for help. And we see the psalmist see it here. When you're in that state of sin and away from God and dripping and not doing well, the answer is always to cry out to God. We saw that in the first time. And again, those are mentioned four times. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble and He delivered them. And He delivered them all tailored to the metaphor. And then, again, what's the proper response when God delivers? Oh, give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. He didn't owe it to us. He didn't have to do it, but He did do it. And He is worthy and deserves to be praised because of that goodness towards us. And we see it coming through. We saw it in the wanderer in verse 4 through 9. We saw it in the context of a prison, the darkness and the shadow of death, and the idea of a prison, verses 10 through 16. Now we pick it up tonight in verse 17. They'll do the final two metaphors, and then we have two very important lessons that we need that is concluded in this psalm. So let's pick it up in verse 17 and 18. Point number one is grace for fools. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gate of death. Now we all remember, we should know, when we all talk about fools, we have a tendency to think fool is just like stupid, silly, foolish, naive. It's actually more intentional than that. Fooled by the biblical definition, certainly as you tie into Proverbs, but the word that's being used in the Hebrew here specifically are those who despise wisdom. They are contrarians, which means they're always opposing righteousness, godliness, God's standard. They have quick words and quick opinions about people who like to live the straight and narrow in the way that God wants it. They are people who mock when they are confronted that they're wrong from a righteous standpoint. Then we see here something that's very revealing. Now we all know sin is sin. And God could have used every time He wanted to address that question or that issue or that concern, all He had to do is use that three-letter word, sin. But He didn't. He had many, many synonyms to show all the different shades how sin is revealed. Two of them are here. The word transgression. We see it often in Scripture. What does that mean? Now, when we think of transgression, we're talking about falling on somebody's property that we were not given permission. But that's not what we're talking about here. The word transgression specifically is sinning with the spirit of rebellion. It speaks to the antagonistic spirit to pull on you. I'm going to do what I want to do. Not just simply miss the mark, decide to do something else. It is with a spirit of rebellion. That is the spirit of all sinners. We do not like being told what to do, and we like to let people know when they have crossed it. Certainly when it comes to this, God, it is not a good thing to be doing. The word iniquity, it is the act of wickedness. It is a perversion of what's right. It is taking it and flipping it and twisting it. It is the idea of, you say this is the norm, this is right, this is what we ought to be doing. Well, I'm going to do it this way. And twisting it, perverting it. Though it says in verse 17, fooled because of their transgression, rebellion, because of their perversity and twisting, they are just instinctively want to flip it on his head. It said they are afflicted. They're being dealt with. Life is coming back to get them. It's coming around to roost. It's reaping and sowing. It's What goes around comes around. Fooled because of their transgression and iniquity, they are afflicted. Let me add another word into that. They are being self-inflicted. They did what they brought upon themselves. The idea here of fooled because of their transgression, some translations use the idea of fooled because of their sinful way. We clearly could see this in pointing it to the history of Israel. We can see clearly at the result of it when you look at verse 18. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gate of death. Here we are seeing as we continue to move on. In verse 20, it said, he sent his word and healed them. So this whole aspect of affliction was something about sickening of their soul. So it's talking about a sickness of the soul. It is certainly the plight being described here, but not the kind of sickness that carries no blame. I caught something. I got the flu. I got the cold. This is something that you brought on yourself. Even Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5, verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more. Let a worse thing come upon you. So clearly he said, hey, you have done wrong and you have been sick. I have made you well. Now go sin no more. He didn't say, now be sure you take your, drink a lot of water, take your medicine. He said, go sin no more. Else it will get worse for you next time. We see here, I believe, in the history of Israel, is an event that happened in Numbers 21. For those taking note, verses 5 through 9, read as follows. This is just so you get the. This is when they were complaining, and God brought serpents to judge his people. Numbers 21, verse 5 through 9, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or no water, and our soul loatheth its worthless bread. Just so you know, it was the manna that God provided. So what did the Lord do? Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, hey, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looked at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. So it wasn't a fiery serpent as in on fire and lighting up. It was the idea of a brazen bronze serpent that just dazzled and looked like in the reflection of the sun. So he was saying he made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was as if the serpent had bitten anyone. When he looked at that bronze serpent, he lived. If they didn't, they died. This was a universal symbol in the medical profession. If you will notice, they had that pole with a serpent on it. This is the very illustration. You look to the medical profession, and we, you know, the whole idea was to help heal you, not to play God, but to help at the way of, in a symbol, to come and be healed. That's how I believe. When you look back at the text in verse 18, their soul abhor all manner of food. They complained about the manna. They exaggerated. Man, there's no food out here. Well, you wouldn't be alive if they didn't have any food out there. Well, there's no water out there. They wouldn't be alive if they didn't have water out there. God had provided both. They wanted more. That's why they abhorred it. And they came to the brink of death. As the nation. So in verse 19, they did exactly what they did in Numbers 21. Then they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Here again, as I stated this morning, and it might be in the psalmist is wanting us to be repeatedly reminded, because we are forgetful people, we need to be reminded that when you're in a distressed situation, you are in trouble, you're in whether it's self-inflicted or otherwise, you are to cry out to God in your trouble. They cried out to God in their trouble. The same is true for sinners who continually complain and rebel against the Lord. God used it in this passage here that they had transgressed. They had caused iniquity. They had sinned against the Lord. We know as you get into the New Testament, this illustration of out of number 21, it clearly brought up in a reference to the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ at one of the greatest parts and most popular parts in all of Scripture, and that is in John chapter 3, which reads as follows, John 3:14-15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the beautiful picture is that God told Moses, make this brazen bronze serpent and hold it up so people, when they get bit, look and live. Look and be healed. Same is true. Look to Christ. Be healed. Look to Christ to be forgiven, to be restored. Oh, beloved, when trials come, when we are guilty of sin and we're feeling the consequences of it, some of them quick, bad consequences, some of them linger a little bit. Sometimes consequences are lifelong. I have heard many a time from God's people that how long did the consequences of my sins last? It depends on what you did and the nature of them. Sometimes they're lifelong. Sometimes they're lifelong. Psalm 30, verse 2 says that, O Lord, my God, I cry out to you and you heal me. It doesn't get any better and simpler than that. When you're hurting, when you're struggling, when you have played the fool, when you have played the role of despising his way and it came back to hit you, you're paying and feeling the consequences. We see in Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy. That's our great God. A God who is infinitely good. We're talking about fools here. We're not talking about innocent people. There are none. We're not talking about the night quiet. We're talking about people who basically shaking their fist at God, that my way, I'm the captain of my life. Go ahead. They found out they were not. Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. How comforting is that? Oh, I'm beyond repair. You're not beyond God's repair. Nobody's beyond God's repair. It's amazing. I have seen sinners so busted up and so broken up, and it's a miracle and it's a marvel to watch him heal them and restore them whole with a sense of purpose and glory. They are truly trophies of his grace, trophies of his goodness. We have all seen throughout this whole thing about the goodness of the Lord, there is a major difference between God's general goodness to all versus God's specific goodness to his own. Those who are his people, even those who have, so to speak, lost their way. When God delivered, what's the proper answer? You know what it is. We have already heard it several times. Verse 21, oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful work to the children of men. Beloved, When you think and observe and ponder and reflect the works of God, does it produce a sense of wonder? If it doesn't, you need to stay there a while until it does. That's what it says here. For his wonderful work, not his works, his wonderful work, his awe-inspiring work that produces wonder. I am stunned. He is so infinitely wonderful. First of all, when we can wonder, let me give it in a way of one of my favorite illustrations. I've said it before. So good, I got to say it again. John Newton had always said there are going to be three surprises when he gets to heaven. He said, one, you're going to be surprised there are people there that you didn't think were going to be there. Surprise two, there are not going to be people you thought were going to be there. And the greatest surprise of them all is that John Newton would be there. So the greatest wonder is, why did he help me? The greatest wonder of it all, that of his wonder at work, why would he spend time and deliver me and forgive me and cleanse me and heal me? Let alone we see brothers and sisters are all testimony to have broken vessels being restored and healed by his amazing grace. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, his wonderful work to the children of men. Verse 22 didn't stop there. Now we kind of go a little bit farther. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. The idea here is probably to offer a thanksgiving sacrifice, which was a special sacrifice that wasn't compelling, but it was a voluntary thing where you want to give thanks, found in Leviticus 7. And the whole idea was like, 7 verse 12, it said, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with sacrifice of thanksgiving. To offer a specific thing and had certain recipes and certain things you needed to do, but it was totally an expression of thankfulness. That's what he's saying here. Not only do you give thanks, let's have a sacrifice. Let's make a vow and make a sacrifice and make it public, make it real, make it a sacrifice. But not only do you do that, you declare his work. Let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you how good God is. Let me tell you what he did for me. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says it this way, therefore, by him, let it continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's the New Testament equivalent. Praise with our lips, giving thanks to his goodness. That was metaphor number three. Now four. Point number two, and this, peace to the overwhelmed. Found in verses 23 through 32. Let's look at the first two verses, 23 and 4. Those who go down to the sea in ship, who do business on great waters, they see the work of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Here we have the metaphor of ships, sea, sailors. We have business trades on the sea routes and shipping lanes. We see things going down. Not only that, verse 24, I could have went easily and took a major chunk out of Psalms 104 talking about how the ocean is teeming with life and all of the wonders of the ocean and fish and animals in the waters and so on and so forth. And the waters are a great thing when they're calm and relaxed and you're on a ship and you're doing fine. But it's an entirely different thing and much more hazardous and much more dangerous to be in a storm out in the sea than a storm on the land. Verse 25 through 27. Here is where I got the concept of the overwhelmed. people who go to sea and make their living as a sailor and sea and the sea trade, they're skilled people. They know how to work and float and run a ship and get from point A to point B across the water. They're good at it. But in verse 25 through 27, it said this, "For he, God, command and raise the stormy wind, which lift up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depth. Their soul melt because of trouble." All of a sudden, you got these stout, skillful mariners out there fearful. They are absolutely, all of their courage is withering away, evaporating. This is beyond their ability. They're being overwhelmed from the storm. Verse 26, they mount up to the heavens. They go down again to their soul is melt because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Here's in these three verses is we got the idea and the concept of them being overwhelmed. They've been hit with the storm of life. They've been knocked off guard. He command and caused the storm and waves. God is the ruler of the waves. God is the ruler of the waters. We know that from the great story of Jonah 1 verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. Boy, there wasn't any tough and brave and soldiers then. Once they had figured out that Jonah was the cause of the storm, they wanted to get rid of him. But it was God who caused the storm. We know in Jonah's case, because God, he was walking away from the will of God. Here their souls melt because of the storm. Here you have trained sailors being overwhelmed by the storm. You see it again also clearly when you look at verse 27, at their wit's end, which means they have come, it is a way of saying they have come to the end of their seamanship. They have, all their skill is useless against this storm. Everything they know and everything they knew about how to get through the water is pointless and meaningless with this storm. Same is true when sinners, when the storm hits them like a whirlwind, and I can't go to any other better place than Proverbs 1, verse 25 through 27 and 29 through 30, it says this, "Because you disdain all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity and I'll mock when your fear comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you." You think you got all life under control, everything's fine, yeah, but you're going your way, not his way. There will be a time when God said, okay, shake his life up. Shake their life up. Verse 29, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." Same is true of those in the storms of life. Do we not see that in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7? Wise man built his house on a rock, foolish man built his house on the sand. Storm of life hit it. One came at the storm goes tumbling down. The other one stood because it was built on the rock. So what do? Verse 28. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress." Man, that's the only end. Go to him. Don't Get more resolve within yourself. That is such an act of folly and futility. Notice what happens. Verse 29-30. He, God, calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. He who calms the storm. He calms and stills the storms and the waves. Psalm 65, verse 7, you who still the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. We saw that perfectly in Matthew 8:26, and he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Boy, don't you, I hope they have videos in heaven. I want to see that. I want to see those trained fishermen, fearful little children, calm. How gorgeous and great would that be? But only he can do it. So if there's a storm because of our self inflicted ways and so on and so forth, and we're overwhelmed. Beloved, you might even be overwhelmed because we live in a cursed world. Cry out to him. We see the psalmist doing it all the time. Several of our psalms talked about, Lord, I didn't do anything to get this. The enemy just after me. They have it for me. I'm crying out to you for it. Same. Hey, what's the proper response when God delivers? Verse 31, oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful work to the children of men. Again, problem, cry out, delivers, give thanks. Oh, that we would learn to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, to see it for what it is. We need to quit thinking, man, I'm glad it's over and I can get on with business of life. No! It's not about getting on with business. It's about getting your life reoriented to him and his will and his way. You lost it. You lost your way. You've shaken your fist. You've taken your own path. Thought you can do it in your own strength like the sailors. Found out you can't do it apart from him. Psalms 116:17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Then it said in verse 32, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. It's not enough to just simply give thanks. We need to exalt him before everybody, and praise him before the leaders. Psalm 18:46, and the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The word salvation there is not the idea of salvation for heaven, but the idea of deliverance from enemies and circumstances and so on and so forth. Here's a good one, Psalm 46:10, be still. And know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nation. I will be exalted in the earth. Point number three, here as we continue with the rest of this psalm, we're going to see God as the supreme disposer of all things. We are going to get touched with a couple lessons here that we need to not forget. All tied into these, we have the four metaphors. Now we have these lessons. What we see is, first lesson is the great reversal that God had the ability to do. What do I mean? Let's read. Verse 33 and 4. He turned rivers into a wilderness, and the water spring into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. God can take a blessing that He had blessed you, but when you have turned your back and taken a path of wickedness, He can take everything and revert it just like that. He can change the circumstances really fast. Now, I will admit, I think we all have to agree, God is extremely patient and long-suffering, but when He hits that point, enough is enough. That's why even in Proverbs 1 at the end, you'll cry out to me, but no, you're going to get the fruit of your way. Here we see that He alone is the one in control. He controls the results. He controls everything. That's why we need to see God as the great reverter of all human affairs. That's why we do not get distraught and do what the psalmist did in Psalm 37, got envious of the blessing and the wealth and the well-being of the wicked, that we get agitated and discontent. Psalm 37 taught us the lesson that when we enter into the temple, then we understood therein. Life might be good for them now. Remaining in that state will not be good for them then. We move from the pattern of calamity, crying out for help, deliverance, and giving God thanks, to draw out lessons of the sovereignty of God here. Now in verses 35 to 38, we see changes where He takes that which is cursed, fruitless, and barren to flourishing and prosperity. Look at verse 35. God turns a wilderness into a pool of water and dry land into water springs. There He makes the hungry dwell, and they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. In other words, He made sure that they are healthy and grow, not only in of themselves, but in numbers. God can keep cattle from getting diseases. He can make sure that they're well fed and nourished with a proper nutrition. Here we got the opposite, going from barrenness to fruitfulness. We must never miss that when we have experienced barrenness and now all of a sudden good. Don't think, Boy, I didn't make the right choice and did a good decision, stuck to my guns and worked hard and gripped my teeth and plowed through. No, it is God that gives us the blessings and prosperity. That's what it says here. That's what we need to remember, lest we forget. The hungry are cared for by the Lord, blessing their labor. They have a dwelling place, a place where they can call home and pick up their feet and relax and have a sense of peace and community working together. They have fields, they have vineyards. They even have fruitful harvest. Who in the world do you think gives them the fruitful harvest? It's God that germinates every seed. Farmers, no matter how good they are, without that germination, that only God and God alone does it, they can give it all. They can't control the sunshine. They can't control the rain. They can maybe control maybe a little bit of the water supply, make sure it's fertilized, make sure it's planted, all, make sure the ground is tilled up and ready to go. But the seed will not do anything until God said grow. That's how much we are not in control, and He is. God Himself blessed them. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else, beloved. As we continue, if you look at verse 39 and 40, we are now looking at the people who experienced the bad reversal in verse 33 and 4. When they diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He poured contempt on princes and caused them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. In other words, there's no way and nowhere to go that will produce blessedness. So here are those who experienced the bad reversal. Verse 41 and 2, He set the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Those who experience the good reversal of verse 35 through 38 flourish it because the hand of the Lord blesses them, and they see it and they rejoice in the God who brought it. But we clearly see iniquity stops, righteousness reigns. Morality makes the difference whether God chooses to bless or not. We live in a world that said morality is a social construct. No, it is the absolute law of God. What is right, and what is wrong, and you violate it, you pay the price. Don't let the world tell you what the Bible says is just the opposite of what they say. So that's the lesson. You need to realize and always remember that God is the supreme disposer of everything. The second lesson is, look at the last verse, 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Hey, are you observing it? Are you paying attention to what's happening? Or are you just caught up in your little world and everything, tunnel vision right here? Or are you opening up and seeing God's hand at work? Those who observe, those who are wise will observe. Fools, the distracted, the simple, the worldly, the materialistic, the secular. You can be a Christian and still have a secular mindset. That's worldliness. You live for now, here, not there, in light of that. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Psalm 64, verse 9, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider His doing. Watch and learn. Observe and learn. And when that happens, there's the loving kindness of God. Or I could easily say, based on what we have been going through this entire psalm, boy, there's the goodness of God at work. Boy, oh. And let those be wonderful lessons to always rehearse in our hearts and our mind when we have times of doubts and questions and we struggle. We need those to be stored up in our hearts and our mind to be what God would have it to be. So whatever you are faced with, beloved, I think probably the best lesson I can tell you to learn from what we learned tonight, aptly the whole psalm. I have aptly had it originally in my point this morning, but I decided to put it here. And that is this. When we choose to wander from Him, to rebel against Him and to despise His holy word, let us not be surprised when we get the fruit of our ways and be chastened by Him. Don't be surprised. If you're His child, you better be hoping that He's going to chase you.
If he doesn't chase you, then you are not his. Doesn't matter what kind of card you fill out or a prayer you said, you don't have life inside the Holy Spirit. So, stay the course. Observe and be wise and say, no, I can't go down that way. I'm going to trust in the Lord, build my house on the rock. I'm going to be solid. So when storms hit, I'm staying focused, walking the path that he had called me and us to go and do and follow for his glory and our good. And so what a great psalm this had been, great lesson. But I think I must say one more thing we should and better learn it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness, your patience. May we gain wisdom tonight. May we have that wisdom applied all throughout our lives. Oh, Lord, not once, not twice, but five times you have said in this psalm alone that we are to give you thanks when you intervene, for which we have not done a very good job in doing. May we give you thanks in the way that you are worthy in light of the deliverance and answers to prayer when we cry out to you for help. Lord, we will. It's not if we get into trouble. We will fall into trouble. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We fall. We fail. We yield to temptation. We struggle. But Lord, may we cry out to you to be renewed, to be changed and transformed for your glory. Lord, we long to be fruitful. We do not want to waste our life. We have but one life to give. May we give it to you. May we give it all to you for your glory, because of the great and glorious work of your Son on our behalf, to redeem us and to restore us into a relationship with you through the gospel. Of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.